Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The greatest Calvinistic arguments, and if you talk to a person who is an avowed, committed, deep, loyal Calvinist, he's going to point you to chapter 9, verse 16 as the irrefutable statement on Reformed theology. That's where it's drawn from, chapter 9, verse 16. So you see why these chapters are significant.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Romans. Join us as Pastor Brian begins in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, in a message titled, Israel, the Chosen Nation. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
You see, in the mind of the Calvinist, sovereignty means that God is in complete control of everything, as was said, both natural and spiritual. So, if sin came about by the free choice, then somebody's acted apart from God. Somebody's done something out from under God's control. In the Calvinistic worldview, that doesn't glorify God. Therefore, man was decreed by God to sin. So we would say, those who are non-Calvinistic, we would say, when we talk about Adam's sin, for example, we would say, well, God allowed Adam to sin. The Calvinists would say, no, God actually decreed Adam to sin. Adam could not help but sin. Adam's sinning was part of God's plan. That's the position. So man was decreed by God to sin. The world that is, this fallen world, this sin-stricken world, the world that is the very world that God planned. Adam did not choose to sin. He was ordained to sin. He could do nothing but sin, because by ordaining sin, God could best demonstrate his glory. So you see, that's the reasoning behind the position. God can best be glorified through sin entering into the creation, and therefore, this is all part of God's plan. Calvin did teach that. Another perspective on this whole idea of the glory of God: if a man has any part in his salvation, that does not glorify God. Therefore, choice is eliminated and election is emphasized. Faith itself becomes a gift given only to the elect. So again, if I have any part in my own salvation, if I choose, then that is an affront to God's glory. So choice is eliminated. And then thirdly, if Christ died for some who will not be saved, that implies failure on Christ's part, which obviously does not glorify God. Therefore, Christ must have died only for the elect. And this is where you get the idea of a limited atonement. So when you take these 5 points, you find that each one of them go hand in hand with the other. Sometimes people will say things like, hey, well, you know, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Sometimes, you know, somebody go a little further and say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Generally, people will not agree with the limited atonement position. So there'll be a 4-pointer, in some cases a 3-point. But if you really understand that it's a theological system, that each point is really connected to the other, you can't really, you know, be truly a Calvinist and be a 4-pointer or a 3-point. If you're really truly in the ultimate Calvinistic sense, a Calvinist, you have to embrace every one of these points. But even for those who are 5-pointers, as they are referred to sometimes, there's different sort of degrees among them. And previously, when we talked a little bit about the subject, I talked about the mild Calvinist, I talked about the moderate Calvinist, and I talked about the hard Calvinist. But there's one more category. There's the harsh Calvinist. And they're even beyond the hard Calvinist. You can find hard Calvinists, hard in the sense that they believe thoroughly and the most extreme view of the 5 points, but they're not necessarily harsh. But some people are very harsh, and the theology itself, I think, lends itself to sort of a harsh perspective on God and the world and people and so forth. Years and years ago, I had a man in my church that, you know, he was a great man, wonderful family, really part of the fellowship, totally, you know, plugged in and involved, and got together with a group of guys in home group, and they started getting into the whole reform thing. And he used to come in and he would want to dispute with me and, you know, argue, and eventually started accusing me of teaching false doctrine because I wasn't teaching reform theology and all of this. And so, you know, I really liked him though. And I did my best to try to persuade him to just, you know, look, if that's what you want to believe, fine. But, you know, you just don't make a big deal of it and just be happy. Your family's here. You know, you don't want to ruin this. So after several conversations with him, he finally comes to me one day and he just says, look, I got to go. I can't be here anymore. You're a false teacher. He did not hold the doctrine with the kind of grace that I talked about earlier. And so I said, okay, look, just, I'm tired of trying to convince you to stay and all that. I said, okay, you're going to go. I said, but before you go, just sit down and just tell me exactly what you believe. Tell me what you believe. So he says, okay, I'll be happy to. So he goes through his whole spiel. And at the end of his thing, I said, okay, here's what you told me. You told me God hates the human race and God is the author of sin. And this is what he said to me. He said, I know that it sounds like that, but I don't think I believe that. I said, well, I'm glad you don't think you believe that, but that's exactly what you told me that you believe. So you probably really need to rethink this thing. So, you know, again, these views, you know, when you put them together and you start looking at, you know, what the conclusions you have to draw from the doctrine, like Piper said, he's being true to the Calvinistic interpretation. I can't say that God did not cause 9/11. His position would be, yes, this, just like everything else, everything is caused by God, good or bad. And so that's where the system kind of leads you if you hold on to it real tightly. But there's one more theological view that comes out of these chapters that we will address as well, and that is the view known as replacement theology. Now, replacement theology is the view that the church has permanently replaced Israel in the plan of God, and that Israel as a nation has no future place in God's kingdom. So replacement theology is connected with some of the statements in the chapters that we have here as well. And it's amazing. It's really ironic that would be the case, because these chapters actually teach the exact opposite of the conclusions of the people who hold to replacement theology. Now, this idea of the church replacing Israel, this is an idea that really came into fashion in the 5th century through the influence of a man named Augustine. Up until that point, there were a few people that sort of, you know, toyed around with the idea, but up until that point, most people believed that there was a future kingdom in which Israel would play a major role, that there would be a literal restoration of the Jewish people to their land, that the Messiah, Jesus, would sit literally upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, reigning over the house of Jacob, just like it said in the scriptures. For the first 4 centuries or so, that was the view that was generally held. But it started to wane, it started to give way. And so by the time we come around to the 5th century, Augustine is a very influential man in the church. He's a very brilliant man. In some ways, he was probably the first Calvinist. He was a Calvinist before Calvin, 1,000 years before Calvin. Calvin gleaned much from Augustine, actually. But Augustine was the one who kind of solidified this view that the church had replaced Israel in the plan of God. And then the reformers, who were all greatly influenced by Augustine, but not only were the reformers influenced by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church was greatly influenced by him as well. This was pretty much the view at the time of the Reformation. And it pretty much remained the view within Reformed circles. And still today, When you find replacement theology, generally speaking, you're going to find it in a context of Reformed theology. The two things are, generally speaking, going to be going hand in hand.
We'll return to Pastor Brian's message in just a moment. But first, we'd like to remind you that you can connect with Pastor Brian anytime through all forms of social media, Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. You can also visit our website, backtobasicsradio.com, where you can download a podcast of today's message or stream it for free. So take a moment and go to our website and be sure to sign up for Pastor Brian's weekly devotional. Now, let's continue with today's message.
So these theological views are rooted here in the chapters before us. The greatest Calvinistic arguments, and if you talk to a person who is an avowed, committed, deep, loyal Calvinist, he's going to point you to chapter 9, verse 16 as the irrefutable statement on Reformed theology. That's where it's drawn from, chapter 9, verse 16. So you see why these chapters are significant, why they're important, why they're relevant to where we're at even today. So these are the things that we'll be addressing as we move through these next three chapters. So with that lengthy introduction, let's just jump into the text here. And Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So now, if you remember back in our previous studies, Paul, remember in those early chapters, he, as he's showing the condemnation of the entire world, he didn't pull any punches when it came to the Jews, did he? He said, you know, you're a Jew, you make your boast in the law, and, you know, all of these things, but you that say that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he went on to just, you know, aggressively point out the sins of Israel. Not only that, but so much of his argumentation in those chapters had to do with grace versus the law of Moses. So all that to say, there were a lot of people that would have been suspicious of Paul's loyalty to Israel. They would have been suspicious of whether or not Paul, you know, really truly loved his own people, or maybe he held some sort of secret hatred for them or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul was saying was, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. He's speaking as an oracle of God. He's speaking as a prophet of God. God's declaring the state of the Jews. Paul simply is his mouthpiece. Here, Paul is, you know, probably wanting to assure his audience of his deep love for his own people. And how could he express it any more clearly than he does here? He says that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And then he goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That is astounding. That is absolutely amazing. But you see in Paul just this deep heart of love for his own people. This is, you know, in a sense, it's sort of an echoing of what Moses said. You remember when God was speaking with Moses and he was angry with the people and he was threatening to destroy the people. Moses said, Lord, blot my name out. Instead of them, just, you know, blot my name out. And Paul is doing a similar thing here. And showing that deep love and that deep concern that he had for his people. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Paul says, man, you know, you can almost sense just that anguish in his heart as he thinks of all the privileges that Israel had. They had everything that you could possibly need to be able to understand and know the truth and apply the truth and receive the truth and embrace the Messiah and experience salvation. They had it all. The Gentiles had nothing. The Jews had everything. But Paul is just grief-stricken in his heart to think that they had everything, but they missed it. It's broken his heart. All of these privileges, all of these special things that they enjoyed. And then he says, finally, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So not only did they have the covenants, not only did they have the scriptures, not only did they have the sacrificial system, all of that, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even beyond that, the Messiah came and was one of them. He was a Jew. And that Messiah who came as a Jew was over all the eternally blessed God. Paul's saying, God became a Jew. God came to the Jews. What privilege. But oh, they missed it. Paul's heartbroken. He's grief-stricken over this. Now, Paul realizes that in his audience, there are those who are reasoning this way. If Israel is not saved, then God is responsible. Because God promised that Israel would be saved. So if Israel's not saved, then God's broken his promise. God's word has failed. He knows that there are people out there thinking that way. And so that's where he begins to address them. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, I know what you're thinking, but let me tell you right now, you're wrong. God hasn't failed. The failure is not on the part of God. And then he says this, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul says, no, God's word hasn't failed. Just because national Israel has rejected the Messiah, just because national Israel has refused the grace of God, it doesn't mean that God has failed, because not everybody who's part of the nation is really a true Israelite. You see, not everybody was saved just because they were a Jew. Now, this was the incorrect thinking of the Jews. They thought, hey, we're Jews. You know, that's all that matters. We're circumcised. We're part of the covenant. Everything's going to be okay. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. And he argued the same thing earlier in the epistle, but he's coming back around to it again. Not everyone who is of Israel is actually Israel. The only people in the nation that were saved were the people who, like, as he refers here to Isaac, the ones who were the children of promise, the ones who believed in the promises of God. It wasn't a matter of physical descent, as the Jews had thought. It was a matter of having the same kind of faith that Abraham had. It was a matter of believing the promises of God. So, Paul shows them that not everybody who is part of the nation is necessarily Israel. Paul's point is, one of his points is that God's word hasn't failed. And later on, he will come back around and say, God's word hasn't failed. I'm a Jew. And there are plenty of other Jews who are believers as well. So showing them again that the true Israelite was an Israelite in heart rather than just being physically connected. Now, as Paul is developing the argument here, this is the argument that he's going to establish here. What he's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to show that God originally, unconditionally chose Israel to this place of special privilege, and that now God is doing the same thing, but he's not doing it with Israel. He's doing it with the Gentiles. And here's what he's doing, because the people are essentially saying, the Jews are saying, God can't do that. And Paul's kind of turning around saying, well, wait, you weren't really arguing that way when it was you that were chosen and the Gentiles that were set aside. Then you were thinking, yeah, God could do that for sure. But what Paul's point is to show that God can do what he wants. It's not really, you're not the one that's going to make the decision. And so he's taking them back in their history to show them. So he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, listen, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, this is what Paul's doing. Paul is arguing here that God, in his sovereignty really means simply, God can do what he wants. He's in control. He's not accountable to anybody. He doesn't ask permission from anybody. He's the one who calls the shots. So God in his sovereignty, way back in history, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the recipients of his promises. What Paul is showing the Jews is that, look, just what God did with our people back then, he's now doing it with the Gentiles. National Israel, what Paul is showing them here, as I said, he's dealing with their past, with their present, and with their future. He's looking at their past to show them the situation in the present. In the past, God chose them. In the present, God unchose them. That's basically what Paul is telling them. And who can argue with God for doing it? Nobody argued when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you're going to argue now that God can't do that? He can't exercise his sovereign choice when you're not in the equation? Now, remember though, and this is the important point that we need to come back to here, none of this is dealing with personal or individual salvation. That's not the topic. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's looking at the nation. He's trying to explain to the Jews, some believers who are confused about it, some unbelievers who are resisting this whole new covenant thing. He's trying to explain to them that although they were at one time a people who were chosen for special privileges, that day has passed. God's doing a new thing. That's the point that he's making. He's arguing that God being God can do what he wants, and there's nothing unrighteous or unfair about it. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, I know some of you are saying, wait, this isn't right. God can't do this. This isn't fair. Paul says, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. Now, what is Paul referring to God having done here? This is the question. And this is where we come back to the stuff we were talking about a moment ago. Is he talking about individuals being elected to heaven or hell before they are ever even born? The answer is no.
For the month of March, Back to Basics Radio is offering a CD titled Monuments that was produced by the Calvary Creative Worship Team. This CD is a collection of 12 classic hymns performed by 12 musical artists that portray monuments of God's faithfulness throughout the ages. Songs include In Christ Alone, Be Thou My Vision, Rock of Ages, O Happy Day, and 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. As you listen to these hymns of old, our hope and desire is that it will open your eyes to God's work in the present and strengthen your confidence in the future completion of his promises for you. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order the CD Monuments produced by the Calvary Creative Worship Team. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the Monuments CD as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll return tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Romans. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.